We're very happy you're with us and hope you're getting used to the idea of being in a new location. I'm sorry, gotta turn that down a little bit. Hope you're getting used to being in the new location, and we'll have a good time here. We begin today because we are several weeks in advance, and we're moving farther forward all the time so that we can make our CDs available to those who want to hear them and listen to them in other parts of the world. We are now beginning the new quarter on the Holy Spirit, and you will find, I think, as I have already found, that this is going to be a challenging quarter. As we begin, we'll have a word of prayer, and the deacons are in place, so they'll be ready with the offering. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we pray to you knowing that in truth you are present. We pray because we need to recognize your presence. We need to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit, particularly during these next few weeks as we think about him and about his work. We wish that he could be in charge of the study today and that he could be seen. We could visibly enjoy his presence and get the feedback that we would like to have about him. But given what we know from Scripture and what he has revealed of himself, may we gain a greater understanding through these lessons is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This quarter, we are redoing a study that was done some years ago. I didn't look back to find out exactly when it was done. Done by Dr. Arnold Wallenkamp. And it was a series that's been slightly modified on the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were just to stop right now and ask you, everyone, to tell me what you know, what you think about the Holy Spirit, we'd get quite a variety, I'm sure, unless, of course, the problem is if we were around the room, we would each be influenced what other people said, and that might not be our ideal goal. But let's stop and let's look at a couple of passages just to sort of introduce us to the subject. Many Christians somehow have the impression, especially in certain Christian communities, that the Holy Spirit sort of discovered planet Earth, or we discovered him, at the time of the Pentecost. That is not an accurate picture at all. Because if you look at Genesis, it says, I'm looking at Genesis 1:1 here, you're all familiar with this passage. In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the Spirit of God was moving over the water. So we see that right from the first couple of verses of Scripture, we have evidence that the Holy Spirit is present and active, and it goes on to talk about his role in creation. One of the most interesting aspects of that is found down here in verse 26, which we will be talking about from time to time as we go through these lessons. Then God said, "And now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us." What does that mean? Which one of you here looks the most like the Holy Spirit? That one right there. Well, that could be. Why would God say that? He seemed to be implying that, there's some way in which we are like him. We resemble him. We have often, within our Adventist community, suggested that this particularly is a reference to his giving us freedom, free will, and I think that's probably true. But this is one of the things we want to explore more. Then, if we go all the way to end of Scripture, we notice in Revelation 22 and the last few verses. If you start with 16, actually, Revelation 22, verse 16, we have, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to announce these things to you in the churches. I am descended from the family of David. I am the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Everyone who hears this must also say, come. Come, whoever is thirsty, accept the water of life as a gift, whoever wants it. And then he gives his farewell. Jerry.
I have to admit that I don't understand very much about this Spirit issue. I notice that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he seems to be talking about the worship of God, and he makes sort of a concluding statement that God is Spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mm-hmm. And that sounds to me that Jesus is talking about worshiping the Father, or in the Jewish concept, worshiping the one God, taken from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Akkad. How do we distinguish the Father as a Spirit and the Holy Spirit?
Of course, if we're
using these terms in Genesis as reference to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, when the Father himself is a Spirit.
Okay.
I'm confused about that. I don't know how to
sort
that out.
Well, that's a challenge. It's a big challenge that we will struggle with this quarter. William, there's a mic coming right behind you there.
Jennifer and I were reading a book recently, and if I understood the book right, the early Adventists didn't believe in the Trinity. That was sort of a God alone, and apparently Ellen White's statement in Desire of Ages about the Holy Spirit being a separate entity in its own right was shocking to several of the early Adventists, including James White, apparently.
Yes. Now, the issue there, if you look at those references, I don't claim to be an expert on this, but I have looked at a lot of that material. The issue there seems to have been more about the divinity of Christ, or the full divinity of Christ, as opposed to the existence of the Spirit. But those things tend to go together, and that's one of the things we're going to struggle with this quarter. Is there a difference between the divinity of the Father, the divinity of the Son, the divinity of the Holy Spirit? Are they as... Well, let's just read it. Now, this is what we're supposed to be learning about. Look at number 4 in your handout. Because I want to be... We want to speak the straight and true gospel here, okay? So I'm reading to you now number 5 from our fundamental beliefs. These are the official words voted on, and I was, by pure chance it seems, I was a delegate to that general conference in 1980 when these things were voted. And it says, quote, God, the eternal Spirit, was active with the Father and the Son in creation, incarnation, and redemption. He inspired the writers of the Scripture. He filled Christ's life with power. What does that mean? Jesus didn't have enough power all by himself. He draws and convicts human beings, and those who respond, he renews and transforms into the image of God. Sent by the Father and the Son, does this mean that he is the errand boy for the other two members of the Godhead? Sent by the Father and the Son to be always with his children, I think all of us will recognize, at least in theory, that he's here. He's in this room. He's with every one of us. He is present. So what does that imply? What does that mean? Okay? He's sent to be always with his children. He extends spiritual gifts to the church, empowers it, that would be the church, to bear witness to Christ, and in harmony with the Scriptures, leads it into all truth. Now, do you see the church being led into all truth by the Holy Spirit? Is it obvious to you that that's happening? I see some people smiling. This is what we voted. Okay? So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, that's what this whole quarter is about. And what you're going to find, in this quarter is that I found so far, and I haven't gone completely through the quarterly, but we're going to find three things that are a special challenge here in this quarter. One is we're going to hear lots of expressions that are mystical. I guess technically that's the best term. Mystical meaning that it's not obvious to an ordinary mortal what these things mean. Okay? Mystical in a theological terms means something more. It means that hidden inside of it is some special meaning which is given by a select group of people who know, who have the inside track, who know, you know, they have the right connections, and so they know the meaning, but ordinary mortals probably don't understand the meaning. Okay, that's one thing. Another thing we're going to find is a lot of statements by inference. There aren't many direct statements about the Holy Spirit in Scripture. If you look down there to number 6, it says, by one count, there are 300 references to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. 200 of these are in the New Testament and 100 in the Old Testament. In light of all these references, do you feel that you are fully informed about the Spirit's nature and personality? Well, I can tell you that if I lined up those 300 references and you just read them straight through, at the end of reading them, I'm not sure you'd be a whole lot more enlightened than you are now. Now, that doesn't mean that the information is not there. It's just not right on the surface for us to grab. It's a little bit complicated. Ryan, are you going to help us? We want some deep, heavy theology here, okay? That everybody can understand.
If you read any of these 300 statements and you apply them to God as opposed to simply the Holy Spirit, would they fit as well that way?
Probably.
And if we are strict monotheists, then we're trying to split something that's really together, right?
Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean to be strict monotheists? If you read the public press and you read about Jerusalem, for example, you read some article in Christmas time, for example, or National Geographic occasionally will come out and they'll talk about the wonderful religions that focus on Jerusalem as one of their major sites. And what they will say is Islam, Christianity, and Judaism are the great monotheistic religions of the world. One of the things we'd like to try to do this quarter is to determine what it means to be monotheistic. Now, you're all, I'm sure, I certainly hope, familiar with the passage found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. You can see it there. And this is, of course, the Good News Bible. Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone, and the Lord in caps, written like that, in most English Bibles means what? Yahweh. This is the personal, private name of God. In the Old Testament, it primarily refers to which member of the Godhead? We're getting some differences of opinion. Okay, let's take a count. Let's take a vote. Okay, how many think that Yahweh in the Old Testament refers primarily to the Father? You don't get docked if you get it wrong. Okay, how many think that Yahweh, that term used in the Old Testament, refers primarily to Christ? Okay, a few less. How many think maybe it refers to the Holy Spirit only? don't think we're going to get too many there. How many think it should refer to all three? Maybe that was not fair. I should have asked that one first. Okay, well, Jesus seems to suggest in the New Testament that the Yahweh expression in the Old Testament refers primarily to him. Was he right, or was he being a little too grandiose there? You know the places, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Luke 24:44, etc. He seems to suggest that he was primarily the God of the Old Testament. Oh, I wish so much that the disciples had been awake enough and aware enough during his time here on this earth so they had asked him these kinds of questions, but we don't have that on the record. So this verse here, Israel, remember this, the Lord and the Lord alone is our God. This is the Shema, the famous Jewish Shema. And if you are a Jew, a good Orthodox Jew, and you build a house or even an office or something like this, at the front door, you will have built into the front door a little angular 45 degree angle place, and inside there you put a little box. It's equivalent to phylactery that they wore around their arms and around their head, more or less. And in that little box will be these words. Now, they may include some other words as well, but especially this is the key word. This is the thing. And if you don't have it there, you're just not with it. Yes.
I'd like to offer a little bit different spin on the meaning of Lord in caps. If I were a Hebrew living in the days of Moses when he was writing all this, and I came across the reference to the Lord, I would understand that to be the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, who had delivered the Hebrews out of Egyptian slavery, bondage, the one who was leading them through the wilderness. Even in generations later, the one who took them into the land of Canaan. And this Lord has a slightly different connotation from the word God, Elohim. Mm-hmm. It's also a good Hebrew word. The word Elohim, though, even though it has a plural ending, is understood by the Hebrews to be singular.
Mm-hmm.
It means the all-encompassing God, the mm-hmm. God of creation specifically.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that when Jonah...
I find it very interesting that there's quite a bit made in this first lesson of our series that the name of God is plural, and that means there are three of them. One, two, three. And that's not the way the Hebrews would have understood it at all.
Absolutely. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, he's identified as the representative of Elohim, the God of creation, mm-hmm. not as the representative of Yahweh, the God of Israel.
And there's a good reason for that, because if you had gone to Nineveh and said, let me tell you about the God of Israel, they would have said, well, he belongs down there in Palestine.
Yeah.
You know, tell us about a God that applies to us.
But that's the one for Elohim, because he's the all-encompassing God.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is another one of the big conundrums that we struggle with, in which we will try to sort out in this class anyway. I don't know whether the Bible study guides will, how well they'll deal with it. But this is a problem, and let me just spell it out very simply, the problem, not the answer necessarily, but this is a struggle, because clearly the word for Elohim is plural. And if you go to Genesis 1, God created blah, 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 that's Elohim. And it means at least three people involved. They had a singular, a dual, and a plural. And this is the plural. Okay? So, you know, that's involved there. And now he's going to argue with me about my Hebrew.
Well, I've asked you this before. If there's a singular, a second, a plural, a dual, and a plural, what's the dual?
The dual is Elohim with an N.
Okay, and I'm going to tell you, there is no such word in Hebrew.
I know you're going to tell me that.
Okay, and so I'd like to find some kind of some published source that
has
that.
And the reason we're not going to find, we can discuss that, and all the rest of you, maybe some of the rest of you can get on your internet or somewhere and find it for me. The difficulty is this: the Bible never uses it, because it doesn't refer to just, it either refers to a single member or to all three, as we would understand it, of the members of the Godhead. So it doesn't use the plural.
Well, the difficulty with that argument is that the word Elohim doesn't appear anywhere in rabbinic writings either.
Why would they use it? They think God is one.
Okay, so where do you get this word Elohim or Elohim?
Okay, well, it's, and again, I don't claim to be an expert on Hebrew. I have, and I'm looking for it. I ran across this one time. It was all spelled out by. This is supposedly the truth from the basic grammar, Hebrew grammar. So I will have to find that. I haven't found it yet.
Wouldn't we find that in some Hebrew writings? Somebody who's teaching people how to speak
presumably.
And read Hebrew?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Sean.
What's that word where it says, let us make man in our image? What's that word?
Well, I don't know right offhand, but it definitely is plural. There's no question about that.
Let us. I mean, that's different than Elohim or whatever you're arguing about. That's a specific word that means a plural.
Mm-hmm.
And when it says let us, I mean, that seems to be a pretty clear statement. Mm-hmm. Let us make and are. That's two words that are plural.
No, it's true.
And so that seems to solve it for me. I mean, you forget about the other definitions of Elohim or whatever.
Okay, but now let me just point out the problem, and then I'll come to Larry here for a second. In Middle Eastern and Near Eastern culture, it is a fairly common practice. I shouldn't say it's very common, but it's a fairly common practice to use the plural when you want to speak with very great respect. They still do this in Swahili that we used for years in East Africa. If you want to speak with very great respect for somebody, you refer to them. I mean, like I said, it's not common, but it does happen. You speak about them in the plural. So now the question, and that's what our Hebrew friends do with this term. They come to Elohim and they say, this is not talking about three gods. And of course, they categorically deny Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They say there is one God, Yahweh. There is only one. And their basis for that is, I mean, that's what all of us would believe if all we had was this verse here in front of us. If all we had was Deuteronomy 6:4, I think we would all believe that. Wouldn't we? Isn't that what it looks like? Okay.
All right. Well, when we think about the Trinity, we think of three entities but one purpose.
Mm-hmm.
But I've always considered the Holy Spirit to be more of the kind of the feminine part of the Trinity for a few reasons. One,
only problem with that is that she fathered Jesus.
Well, that's a different philosophy. But the Bible says that God called Christ, my only begotten son. I realize that probably means unique. But when the Bible refers to Christ as he and him and his and son, but my recollection is when they refer to the Holy Spirit, it doesn't use any masculine. Is that correct?
Okay, now.
The other one is that, but what he just said is that let's make man, Adam and Eve, in our image. Mm-hmm. So we have the male Adam being made of God and the Son. So where did Eve's image, as far as the Trinity, come from? So I've always kind of considered the Holy Spirit to be a little bit of the feminine side of the Trinity because of make man and women in our image.
Okay. Well, let's hold that. We got a whole quarter to talk about that. He's raised a very pertinent question that we need to deal with, but if we go into it now, we're not going to even come close to finishing the rest of the stuff we're supposed to talk about today. So, Van, we will get to that, I promise.
Well, in many cultures, the plural is used in that regard. Like the king, he talks about we have decreed. And even in English, we have dialects in this country that talk about that. Like y'all said it true.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, very, 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 that's correct. And that shouldn't be so surprising. Well, the third thing, if you remember, I was talking about three things. The third thing that we're going to, go ahead.
Isn't the reason they talk in the plural like that is because he's represent who he's representing? You know, in other words, he's representing all the people within that country, or just like God's representing.
You're talking about
the
king.
Yes.
In this case.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's often often understood that way. Yeah, that's correct. The third thing that we're going to struggle with during this quarter is a lot of statements which are very forensic. At least they appear that way to me. Let's take an example, just to give us an introduction. Look at number 8 in your handout. We believe not only in Christ's death, and this is taken straight out of our lesson study guide. We believe not only in Christ's death for our sins, but also in his intercession for us in the heavenly sanctuary. Only the Spirit can apply the results of that intercession to our lives in anticipation of Christ's return. Van already said it for me. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is incapable of doing anything by himself? Or he can do things for us, but he can't communicate with us? Sean's going to help me here.
Well, Ellen White, I think she talks about that a little bit. Before he came in bodily form, in human form, he was a spirit as well. Mm-hmm. And he's taken on human form, he can no longer function in that capacity. He can't be omnipresent. Mm-hmm. And so he has to rely on the Holy Spirit to translate, I guess, mm-hmm. his aspect of the Godhead to the rest of us.
Okay, so there's one possibility. The reason for this is that Jesus has now limited himself by taking on humanity, and so he can't be everywhere at once, trying to apply here and there and communicating and so forth. And that's certainly one aspect of our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jerry?
In light of our prior discussions about the role of the intercessory role of the Holy Spirit being that the Holy Spirit is interceding with us to get mm-hmm. us to give up our rebellion and to become one with God. And that the Holy Spirit is interceding to keep the devil away from us, from overwhelming us. Mm-hmm. What does it mean here when she says in the first sentence that's not bold in number 8?
Well, that's not. This is not Ellen White. This is our lesson study guy.
Okay. Okay. What do they mean uh-huh. when they say in his intercession for us in the heavenly sanctuary? We're not in the heavenly sanctuary. And
no.
Certainly Satan wouldn't be in the heavenly sanctuary.
Well, in a sense he is.
How's
we are
that?
Too. Because when we communicate, when we speak, what we say, what they hear us even if we don't hear them. So, I mean, when we pray, I assume you believe that when you pray, the Father hears you, the Son hears you, they're in the heavenly sanctuary doing whatever.
Well, Satan's not there, though.
Well, he can be heard just like we can.
Well,
his arguments are there. I mean, surely you believe that his arguments are there. So he's present there. He's physically present. I mean, not physically present. He's there in spirit, if you like. Yes.
Then the only thing that matters is a mental understanding, a mental assent to what we believe the facts to be. I think there's more to it than that.
Well, I mean, that's fair. Jane Ann, right behind there. So, sure, let's struggle with this. Let's help me. I mean, I don't come here, even though I spend a lot of time in these lessons, I don't come here just with, okay, now I got this all figured out. I'm here to deliver to you the gospel. That's what you thought? I'm sorry, you better find another class. Go ahead.
Didn't Jesus say before he left that all power is given unto me?
Yes.
In heaven and in earth.
Yes.
It doesn't sound like there that he depended upon the Holy Spirit to do what he needed to do. It doesn't seem to me like he was dependent upon that.
And furthermore, the other passages that we talk about in Scripture, we baptize. Do we say, well, only the Holy Spirit can do this, so we only need to be baptized in the name of the Spirit? No, we baptize in whose name? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. assuming that they all must have something to do with this. Wally.
You know, when I allow my son to do something, it's not that I don't have the ability to do it. It's I'm allowing him to learn. And I think in many cases that's the same with Christ or God. He's allowing us to participate, not that he doesn't have that ability to do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, I have a question to you about Christ talks to the disciples. He said, it's good for me to leave because then I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And that's a good thing. You know, while I'm here, the Holy Spirit can't come.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't ever understand. Why can't the Holy Spirit come at the same time? Christ was there. You know, but evidently he can't, and I don't know exactly why.
Well, but
Christ said he couldn't.
But we've already got a contradiction, because if what our Bible study guide says is correct, it said to us, where did we read it up here? In our fundamental belief, he was the one who empowered Jesus.
Yeah. And
so that means he was here the whole time Jesus was here.
And I think in some way, you know, he's always here. I believe that, like Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. He maintains the whole universe.
Of course, Paul got that from a pagan author.
But anyway, I mean, in some special way, there had to be a difference between when Christ was here and then when the Holy Spirit was sent, special time at Pentecost. There had to be some sort of special manifestation, maybe, over and above what the Holy Spirit usually does at Pentecost.
Yes.
And that, to me, draws a line between what Christ as a person and Holy Spirit as a person. There has to be some difference there.
What do you mean over and above what the Spirit does at Pentecost?
No, over and above what the Spirit usually did before then. Because I think you would accept the idea that the Spirit was already here.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, from Genesis 1, 2, we read it.
Right. From the beginning until Christ, he was still there. But then in some special way, he was manifested at Pentecost, that he wasn't manifested before, even though he was always here before.
The way we have traditionally understood that, and we'll talk more about this, but just let me touch on it very briefly, just so that we don't just leave a whole lot of ends hanging here. The way we traditionally understood that is that the disciples didn't feel a need for the Holy Spirit until Jesus was gone. And then as they came together in the upper room and prayed for Jesus to come back or to help them or whatever, then he said sent the Holy Spirit, and they recognized their need for the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out. Yeah. Hopefully we all recognize our need still, but we are post-Pentecost now. So I think, Norm, you were next, and then we'll...
Well, I was just going to kind of say what you said, in that when God finds a different condition on earth, he can do things that he couldn't do when that condition didn't exist. So when he was here in the physical presence of the disciples, that their response to him limited their view in some way. When he left, things are not the same down here. They have new feelings. They have new needs. Now, God can do something that he couldn't do before. And it's not a big change in God. It's a change in what happens down here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Van.
Well, I wanted to say the same thing Norm did, only different. it seems to me, in the great controversy view, that God isn't the one that's limited, whether you're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's us that are limited. Mm-hmm. And so everything they do in our behalf is to take us where we are and drag us kicking and screaming someplace else where he'd like to have us be. And prior to Pentecost, after the resurrection, it seemed to me like they were looking still to Christ as that authority. And they're very narrow view. And unless he left, that view could not be changed.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the Holy Spirit came, who you can't see, you can't talk to, he's just like a gas everywhere, then they're going to have to presume to get this, quote, authority from some other source.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. which puts them right back into the writings of the scriptures, which gets the evidence of the character of the Godhead itself.
Okay. I'm watching the clock, which is racing ahead, and I'm going to jump over for a moment because I want to get this covered because I got a special handout for you. I want you to take the page that says Comma Johannium. I want to talk a little bit about it. I've already mentioned the fact that there are very few very specific verses in Scripture about the Trinity and the relationship between the three and exactly the three and exactly how they relate and so forth. There is one, however, and if I can read from the King James, you see it under right up near the top, well, the very first thing on the paper there. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, and it goes on, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. But unfortunately, when I read some of the more modern translations, the next one, NIV and NRSV, those words are completely gone. What happened? Sylvia, are you going to help me?
Well, really what I was going to aim at is, I've just recently learned that the word Trinity was something the Catholics started, and Godhead is what we're to call it. The Trinity has a completely different meaning. I really don't know the depths of that. Mm-hmm. I'm just throwing out that I've just learned that.
Okay. Well, now I'm going to tell you an interesting story, and this handout is all about it. I'm not going to... let me summarize it, and you can read the rest of the paper when you're home. In the very early years of the Gospel, New Testament times, we had two streams of Scripture being developed. The Old Testament, by and large, was preserved in the Hebrew. And by this time, it was hundreds of years old. It was very carefully preserved and copied by the Hebrew people, because they recognized, and I think this is a very significant point, they recognized they didn't have any land left, they didn't have any temple left, they did not control Jerusalem. The only thing that held them together as a people was the Scriptures and all the things implied by Scriptures. That was what identified them as a people. So they were guarding the Hebrew Scriptures very carefully. Unfortunately, well, or maybe I should say fortunately, depending on how you look at this, the Hebrew Old Testament was no longer exclusively in Hebrew. It had already been translated into Greek. The volume, well, it wasn't a single volume, a lot of scrolls, which we now know as the Septuagint for various historical interesting reasons. But at the same time, in that first century after Christ, the New Testament was written in what language was it written in? Okay, Greek. Aramaic and Hebrew is from the Old Testament. Greek is the New Testament. But now we have the whole Bible available to ordinary kind of people in a language which they can understand, which is ordinary or otherwise known as Koine Greek, the common Greek of the ordinary people. Not classical Greek. Koine Greek, the common language which everybody spoke in the marketplace. Now, they may have had their own, you know, local languages here and there, but the international language, much like English is sort of the international language now, the international language in those days was Greek. Well, so here you have a Bible that's available, in pieces at least, spreading around the world in the common language of the ordinary people. But gradually, since the Greeks were no longer in power, the Romans were in power, when the Romans first came to power, they respected and they really treasured the wisdom of the Greeks. And so if you were a Latin, even if you were a full-blooded Roman in the early years, you would have your children go to a special Greek school and they would learn Greek and they would, you know, they would learn the wisdom of the Greek philosophers. But over a period of time, the Latins either became too lazy to learn Greek or decided that, okay, it's time for us to stand up for our own national language. And so there was over a period of time, there was a shift from the use of Greek to the use of Latin. Well, guess what happened to the Bible as that happened? Everybody's got these copies of the Bible, not everybody's, but I mean, they're fairly widely available, are copies in Greek, and pretty soon everybody is saying, well, I know it says in Greek thus and so and so and so, but most of you don't understand that Greek anymore. So it says more or less this and Latin. And what happened? There sprung up a huge plethora of translations in Latin. Not authorized, not, you know, officially done by any church organization, just everybody and his dog, almost, saying, well, I know Greek and I know Latin. I can translate this Greek any way I want. And so there were all these things. And so the Catholic Church, which was starting to come, the Bishop of Rome was more correct to call him, is gradually ascending to more and more power. It wasn't a Catholic Church per se at that point. But the Bishop of Rome was rising to greater power, and he finally said, around the year 250, 300 AD, hey, you know, we need to get this together so we can agree on what we believe. And over a period of time, a gentleman by the name of Jerome was chosen to make an official translation. Well, at first, he started translating the Greek. He tried to do a very official job translating the Greek into Latin. But then he recognized after a while, hey, you know, if we want to get back to the original, we really, for the Old Testament, ought to go to the Hebrew and the Aramaic, which he did. And so he said, I can't really know about the Hebrew and the Aramaic unless I move to a place where people really know Hebrew and Aramaic. And he left Rome and moved to Bethlehem and spent 20 years learning Hebrew and Aramaic so he could translate it very well. And he did, I mean, he dedicated his life to this job and he did a good job. He literally did and came out with this new Vulgate translation in Latin. Now, Vulgate means common. In other words, they wanted this translation to be used by all the ordinary people. Well, lots of things happened. You can read in the paper there some of the various theories about what happened. But what at first happened was people said, well, but you've left out some of our favorite parts of the Bible. You left this, this is different, this is what. And people are always, particularly religious people, are reluctant to embrace change. But slowly but surely, the Vulgate became the official scriptures of the Roman Catholic Church, and now is, I mean, if you are a tried and true Catholic, the official version of scriptures is the Latin Vulgate. It's more, has more authority than the Greek or the Hebrew. If you're, don't laugh. This is, and the there's a reason for that. What's the reason for that? What's the reason? Tradition. But let's spell that out a little bit.
Tradition has something to do with it, but I think also the standard of education or lack of same of scribes, and certainly the religious convictions, rather, or influences on those scribes started to have an effect. And I read recently, which surprised me, that even the King James Version was influenced by the Vulgate. I didn't realize that.
Hold on here before you get us into deep water. We'll talk about that in a moment. The reason why the Latin Vulgate is more authoritative than the Hebrew and the Greek is not because of tradition, really. It's because the church says so. And the church has the right to say so if they want to say so. Well, no. It's not just because tradition means teaching, means what's handed down by teaching. They have actually declared it so. And if you accept their declarations, then that makes it so. See, the Catholic Church would tell you, and again, I'm not trying to knock Catholics for sure. I'm just saying that there's some difficulties with their system. And the system says that the Pope officially, if he wanted to, this is never going to happen, so don't worry about it, but if technically, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, if the Pope with his cardinals decided one day that they had the right to throw the Bible out completely, they could technically do that. The church, acting ex cathedra, has the right to throw out anything they want in the past and give you something new that they think is better. And they have the right to do that if you follow their tradition. Anyway, I don't want to get too buried with that, but that's the tradition. Well, most of the Vulgate Bibles did not include this passage we're talking about in 1 John 5:7 and 8. And I dare say, unless you have the King James Version, virtually nobody in this room has those extra words in your Bible. They're not there. Why not? Well, what happened was this. There was a race. When printing first became available, there was a race to see who was going to be the first one to print a Greek Bible. And the Catholic-supported group from the South were trying to get it done, and the Protestants wanted to beat them at this, and Erasmus was pretty good with Greek, and so he raced through this. He grabbed what Greek versions he could find. He did a pretty sloppy job, but they got theirs printed first. And when it came out, this is now a printing in Greek, the first Greek printing. Remember, the first Bible that was printed, the Gutenberg Bible, was Latin. Not German, printed in Germany, yeah, but it was a Latin Bible because that was the official language of the church in those days. It was a Latin Bible. So now the first Greek Bible comes out not too many years later, and it's put out by Erasmus and friends, printed in Switzerland. These words, which had come to be a part of the Latin Vulgate, were missing in the Greek. They're not there. And immediately, Erasmus is accused of trying to play fast and loose with Scripture because the words are not there. So there's a big argument going on. So Erasmus finally says, well, okay, let me do another edition. He goes through, he approves a bunch of stuff, he fixes his thing, he prints another edition, the words are still not there. Because he said, I can't find those words in any Greek version, any Greek manuscript that I have. I can't put something here in Greek that I don't have any Greek for. So Erasmus made a very rash statement. He said, if anyone can come up with a Greek manuscript that has these words in it, I will put them in my next Greek version, my next Greek printing edition. So a period of time goes by, and all of a sudden, there's delivered to his door a Greek manuscript. This is interesting. He looks through his Greek manuscript, and guess what? The words are there. The key words, the missing words are there. So now we have our proof text back about the Holy Spirit. And guess where the manuscript came from? From his competitors down in the South, the Roman Catholic bishop and his friends, who want those words to be there, and they took the Latin and translated it back into Greek, wrote it in their manuscript, and sent it to Erasmus. And they said, okay, you promised that if we could come up with a Greek manuscript, you would print it in your next Greek edition. So Erasmus says, okay, I'm as good as my word. His next edition, which happened to be his third edition of the Greek, a third printing, basically, came out, and there it was. There were the words in Greek. But a couple years later, he prints a fourth edition, and they're missing again because Erasmus found out where they came from. Now, the interesting thing about all this is the thing why it becomes significant to us while we're telling the story is that because of some very quirky events in history, it turns out that third edition of the Greek that he printed, sort of with this, based on this rash promise that he had made, ended up being the Textus Receptus, the official Greek version, which was accepted by many people for other reasons. And it was that edition and that printing which was used by the King James translators. Now, that's particularly interesting because there are some groups, as some of you know about, in our world today, who are saying, you should never look at one of those modern versions. They have all been corrupted by Roman Catholics. Stick with the King James. That's the direct, straight word of God. And here we have a whole verse and a half in 1 John, which came straight from a Roman Catholic bishop. There's no Greek for it at all. Doesn't God speak Old English? Well, he does if that's what you speak, yes. Anyway, read the story. It's a very interesting one here, and you get a lot more details. But I wanted to bring that up because this was an attempt by the church, by the Roman Catholic Church at one point in time, to preserve one of the very few verses that they thought was solid evidence and proof of the triune, or whatever, however you want to use that, the three-in-one God. Larry.
I guess I didn't catch. What does comma Johannium actually mean?
Okay.
I didn't hear you
comma
say
that. Comma Johannium is a Latin term which means ellipse taken from the writings of John. It means a little piece stuck in there, and it's the technical name for this passage. A hypothetical expression. Yeah, something like that. Comma Johannium is a Latin term. Okay, so I wanted to get that in and before we came to the end of this. Now, having said all of that, we still got some huge challenges. And let's just look at some of the things very quickly that we do learn about the Holy Spirit. Look at number 22 in your handout. It'll give us a little feel. What we have in Scripture, let's just be very honest about this. We're told very little about... Oh, I'm sorry. Sylvia, go ahead.
May I regress just a little bit, Doctor?
Yeah.
Just last night, I watched the videos, the DVDs, actually, of Dr. Walter Veith on the Bible translations. Mm-hmm. And basically, he said that we have none of the original documents.
Yes.
They've all been destroyed. However,
they've worn out.
Worn out. I'm sorry. Yes. He said that what we do have are like if you wrote your wife or your husband a long ways away and you would quote scripture from the scrolls, the original writings. We have thousands of documents of those old verses and old scripture. Mm-hmm. Not in a complete, I'm not trying to say that we've got the original all complete, but we do have them in complete form in letters of text, I mean of verses. But they weren't verses back then. Mm-hmm. They were just...
Passages.
Passages, thank
sentences,
you.
Sentences, sentence paragraphs.
Yes. And that's where they got this. It did come from the original. It is not something the Catholic Church made up.
Well, in that case, he's wrong. Because this can be, if you read the paper here, and not that this is authentic, but it just, the sources are in there. That particular passage was made up by this, I mean, the way it got into our Bibles, at least, it was because it was retranslated from Latin back into Greek. Now,
it was in a margin.
Yeah. The best evidence we have is that at some point in time, some scribe or scholar of some sort, back in ancient times, saw those other verses, those other words there. If you look at 1 John 5:7, for example, in the NRSV, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And they thought, well, you know, that's very interesting. We know of another three that testify, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the scholars believe that what happened, and this is in the paper here, the scholars believe what happened was that somebody at that point in time wrote a note in the margin, saying Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and maybe a couple of other words there, and that sometime later, someone else copying that said, well, that sounds like an important part. You know, maybe it should be in the text, and it was put in the text. And that's one of the recognized ways in which sometimes, very rarely, there is nothing else in all of Scripture like this. This is completely unique. So I'm not, don't go home with the impression, well, man, I mean, the Catholic Church just added all sorts of pieces to our Bible. They didn't. But you read the story in here. This is well documented. So whether it was in the original, I mean, there it could have been in the original, but all of the ancient documents we have from east, from west, there's not one of the ancient documents that has it in it. Not one. So where it came from, well, you can speculate and I can speculate, but at least from a scholarly point of view, it's not there in the original.
But you do leave it open. It could have been.
Yeah, it sure. I leave open that possibility always. Yes. Okay, going back to number 22 in our handout. What we end up with is this. What we're going to end up with is this in our study about the Holy Spirit. We're going to end up with trying to deduce things about the Holy Spirit and about his personality, his character, his nature, and so forth, based on what he does. Because what we have in Scripture are a lot of statements about what the Holy Spirit does. And here are some examples. Christ's frequent reference to the Holy Spirit as he, who, and whom in John chapters 14 to 16, and that's one of our key passages that we'll look at again and again, plainly attests to the personal identity of the Holy Spirit and precludes the notion that the Spirit is a mere effluence or exalted outshining from the Godhead. And you can recognize that this writing from our teacher's lessons quarterly here has been strongly influenced by traditional theology. You see these fancy words like effluence and outshining and all those kinds of things. Those aren't ordinary language. Jesus declared that the Spirit would, and here are some of the things that we're going to be dealing with this quarter. He would dwell in the believer. What does that mean? He would guide seekers into all truth. He would teach all things. He would serve as the comforter. He would speak and remind believers of Christ's words. He would testify of Christ. He would convince and convict human minds and would show things to come in conjunction with an expanding revelation of Christ. Now, those are just some of the ideas presented in those three chapters. These are not the attributes and actions of an impersonal force, but of an intelligent, volitional being. And all of us, I think, with our background as it is, are ready to say, yes, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, and so forth. The problem with that, and what it really struggles with in this first lesson, and we've not had a chance to spend a lot of time on it, is if he's really a person, why does the Bible spend more time talking about him as a person? It says the Holy Spirit is like water. The Holy Spirit is like oil. And this is what we're going to talk about in our next period, in lesson two. All the symbols, it's water, it's wind, it's oil, it's, you know, truth, it's all sorts of sort of impersonal forces and ways of talking, but not, I mean, there's no, you know, in you can read about God in the Old Testament and it says, you know, the fire comes out of his nostrils and so forth. I mean, we might have problems with those images, but at least it portrays God as a human being, and we have Jesus who comes as a human being, but where's the human pictures of the Holy Spirit? We don't have them. So we're stuck with these. We want to make him a being, and we have lots of verses, and the classic one is it's page 4. Look at the very last quotation, the last number in your handout, number 35. This is the classic passage which we use from Ellen White, and there's some others there as well that are parallel somewhat. But we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, how much is that, is walking through these grounds. And this was manuscript 66, taken from a talk given on April 15, 1899, to the students at Avondale college, and she is trying to impress upon them that it was God's idea that the school should be there, and God had his hand in building it there, and you're very privileged to be here at this school because this is God's school. And that was the context in which those words were spoken. So, in conclusion then, we're gonna struggle through this quarter, and we're gonna talk about a lot of things, and I'm gonna ask you repeatedly things like, okay, this is implied. We're gonna say a lot of that. This is implied, and how valid are those implications? If it just implies that the Holy Spirit is a being, is a personal being, is that enough? Do we need more? Jennifer.
I was interested to see another quote from number 35 that you have there in the handout. It says, "The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit."
Yeah.
That's a very interesting statement.
It is a very interesting statement. It's one of the things we'll want to talk about. I mean, Is it part of the Holy Spirit's job to sort of put a hedge around the devil, say, this far and no further? Well, does it mean the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the Father, or does it just mean that this is his job, but it's not the Father's job? I mean,
it's a role.
Different roles. I mean, there's a lot of possibilities here and lots of things for us to talk about during this quarter that we have together. And of course, that's another fair question. How much of this really matters? If you're going to say more than a couple words, you got to have a microphone. Hold on a second. It's coming behind you there.
I mean, really, for a long time, no one understood what the Holy Spirit was, or even the role of Christ as part of the Godhead. Even our early church, somebody already mentioned James White, believed that Christ was created being.
Yeah.
You know, and that was for a long
time. And Uriah Smith was
adamant.
Died in the wool.
Yeah, and so, and they got through. You know, I mean,
I think
it's nice to understand at least Christ as part of the Godhead. I think that's the book of John is mythical about that and very helpful. But as far as the actual entity of the Holy Spirit or exactly how he works, how important is that really for us to understand?
That's a very fair, very good question, very fair question. It's one of the things we'll struggle with during this course, the course of this quarter, because there's a lot of things that aren't clear. And I'm going to ask you, okay, the Holy Spirit is water. Okay, what does that mean to you? Okay, those are the kind of things we're going to have to struggle with. Okay, our time, we're over a couple minutes, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we turn to you, we are struggling with our human minds, our human limitations, our images that we're familiar with. Help us to apply these in a correct way in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. Most of all, Lord, if there's something that we need to do, a change in our attitude, a change in our actions that will help to bring us closer in line with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our day so that the latter rain may come. May it be so is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.